Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning, especially singing these songs that we love to sing, and I love to sing these songs, if you can't tell. I really enjoy them. In fact, that song that we sang, See What a Morning, I told you that my favorite hymn was The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, and that is true. But I would have to say, in a certain context, the two greatest hymns that I like to sing back to back would be This Is the Power of the Cross and See What a Morning. They just go together, because you have the power of the cross linked to Jesus' victory over the grave, over sin, over death. I mean, it is just so, so wonderful. So with that, He is risen. We always forget that, you know? But I just want you to remember that that is your battle cry. That's what you believe. And I'll do this jokingly a little bit. Why, O church, is it your minister that always tells you what you believe? It's biblical, isn't it? He is risen. He is risen, indeed. So thankful for that. I was praying with Dave this morning. Some of you have actually asked me about that and wonder why he comes into my office. And he comes into my office to make sure that I'm not going to preach heresy. That's really the truth. And we talk about the sermon, we talk about praying, and we talk about the Lord. I think this morning could characterize our prayer meeting as joy. Just insurmountable, uncontrollable. You don't know what to do with it. Joy. You're so happy. And that's what the Lord said, right? In Matthew 5. Blessed, 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 right? All those think happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are those who are poor in spirit, for you will receive the kingdom of God. This is the key to happiness. Christ raising from the dead. And he did that on his own power. Hopefully, you have a faint memory of what I preached on Resurrection Sunday morning, the real Resurrection Sunday morning, April 12th, 2020. I don't expect you to know that, but this is part two of that message. So I don't expect too much of you, because I'm going to explain to you what I preached on Sunday, that Sunday, so you're not left out in the cold. But I preached on 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 50. You will notice that that is the passage directly before the passage that is in front of us today. We are going to go over 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. And that passage before us, that 15:35 through 50, was all about the resurrection of our body. What kind of resurrection is it going to be? And Paul plainly says that the resurrection is a fact of life. And two earthly things that we see here and now actually prove that point. So in about 35 through 37, he gives you his first example, which would be germination, the process by which a seed becomes a plant, right? A seed is entirely something different than a plant. Yet through botanical processes that are natural to our earth, it sprouts out of the ground and you have a plant, you have a flower. It's almost like resurrection, and that's Paul's point. Secondly, he gives you the difference between your earthly and heavenly body. And the way he is thinking, and this is probably somewhere 1 Corinthians 15:38, maybe down to 42, he says, did you notice that all things here on earth have a different kind of flesh? If all things have a different kind of flesh, it is not madness to say, certainly, that your earthly body will be different than your heavenly body. You see how he's thinking. It's just a way of logic. He's just using the transitive property. He is saying because there are all different kinds of flesh, it is plausible and completely possible to say that your earthly body will be different than your heavenly body. So that is his argument in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 50. And this gives you good reasoning to give good evidence for the resurrection. But there's one more thing. And this is really the nail in the coffin. 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49. The resurrection has happened before. It has happened before. The first Adam may have died. Yes, in fact, he did die. But the second Adam who came, he defeated death. So my friends, this resurrection that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, is it future or is it present? Really, what Paul is doing is he is grounding it in the present. Or really, to be very clear, he's grounding it in the past. The resurrection is a remnant of the time long past. It's happened before. It's in our history. And so that's why you and I can expect to be resurrected if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, in case you don't understand everything I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is plainly about the resurrection. Therefore, it is our topic this morning in the last passage of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the obvious reason why we need a resurrection is simply due to the fact that death is a reality. You are going to die. Job died. Abraham died. Moses died. Everybody died. Okay, and you have two exceptions to that rule because God wanted two exceptions to that rule. And for the life of me, I can't remember their names. One of them, Enoch, thank you. Enoch and Elijah. Yeah, of course, right? Leave it to the Bible guy to forget names. That's really unfortunate. Hey, they both start with E's. Enoch and Elijah. There you go. That'll help you out. Enoch and Elijah didn't taste death, but that is an exception to the rule. Death is the domineering conclusion to this life, as the horrors of sin have been unleashed on this world. It is a certain conclusion. Your physical existence is a terminal illness. You all have cancer, and it is called sin, and it will take your life. You cannot avoid that, and you know that, or at least you should know that. When we look at the world, they should know that as well. But isn't it interesting that they choose to suppress even that truth for the simple fact that they have to do whatever they can to justify their sinful life? You see, they have to pretend that death is not universal and it's not tyrannizing. And I can prove this to you through several avenues of discipline. The world denies the universal tyranny of death in poetry. They like to do this in poetry. Let me give you an example of this by Mary Elizabeth Fry. Dealing with death, I believe these words were written sometime in the late 1900s, if I'm not mistaken. She says this, "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sun on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift, uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." Okay. There are several problems with this poem. Chief among them are two. One, you did die, so you can't deny the reality of death, or at least maybe she's still alive. You're going to die. You're not going to stop it. So by pretending that death doesn't exist in a cute little poem doesn't mean that you're not going to die. You see how she really doesn't have an answer, but yet she writes a poem to comfort people, and I'm sure that this poem is read in funerals all across the world. And the second problem is that the author here weakens the pain of death by conjecturing that she is going to be one with the creation. This is like universalism. That's what this is like. And the Bible exposes this view as nonsense and absolute silliness. You cannot take the philosophical position known as reincarnation. And yes, we are not getting our theology from the Lion King. That's what this is. It's just the circle of life. I'm the diamond glints on snow. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the birds of circled flight, whatever that means, and I am the soft stars that shine at night. I can assure you, she is none of those things, and neither will we be. How about another one? John Donne. This is more famous. This poem was written in the 1500s, or maybe 1600s, early 1600s. "Death, be not proud." This is This is very interesting. What an interesting poem this is. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee. I'd be proud too if I dominated the entire earth. So I think that's a little bit of a rambunctious opening. Mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. So what is he saying? He's got the same problem. He thinks that death doesn't exist somehow. Right? You can't believe that they're actually writing these words, but yet they're writing these words to give you a wish. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go. Not just the best men, but all men. All men are going to go to death. Rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. Death is not hypnotism. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? In other words, why is death proud? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Now, if you recognize some scriptural truths in that poem, you're correct. There are a lot of scriptural truths in that poem. But the problem is, if you are not in Christ, death is just a dreadful chariot that takes you to an unending punishment. And that's the truth. That is the truth. So death, contrary to Don's simple worldview, is actually mighty and dreadful. That's why it needed to be conquered. I mean, if Jesus didn't conquer it, then what's the big deal? Death isn't just sleep, it's not just daydreaming, it's not controlled by fate, it's not controlled by chance, it is controlled by God, who has numbered your days. And he has only numbered your days because sin has come into the world and brought death to us. And that is of our own accord. I can also prove to you that the world denies the universal tyranny of death through technology. This is an interesting one. A man by the name of Ian Pearson, he has actually suggested that immortality is possible by downloading your human consciousness onto a computer or a hard drive of some kind. Now, when I saw this story about 5 years ago, I actually thought it was a joke. I was like, you got to be kidding. This has got to be a satirical website of some kind, but it is not. He's actually being serious. Now, the obvious problem with that route to immortality is that you have to download your consciousness onto something physical. Have you ever heard of the periodic table? That's physical substance. And physical substance is going to vanish when the Lord destroys it. And it's also going to vanish because that's just the way things are. It's all going to burn. So that presents a problem. Because if your hard drive gets destroyed, made up of physical substance, then so does your consciousness. So I guess that's not immortality, is it? And furthermore, you have another problem. When you separate your body from your consciousness, that's not immortality either, because your body is dead. How interesting. So, technology, at least in this vein, and Ian Pearson, and there are plenty of other guys who give TED Talks on this, and you know they really think that this is going to be achievable. This is not going to work. Technology is not going to work. It's not going to fear death. But you see what they're doing. They're using technology to what? To remain in denial. Death is not going to hurt us, and technology is going to lead the way. No. Christ is going to lead the way. How about the world of psychology? Well, they deny the universal tyranny of death as well. I was reading an article from Psychology Today, and he was taking the position that you should not fear death at all. Okay? Hey, I agree with you. But the question is, what is your evidence? And the author based his whole argument on an oversimplistic quote from Epicurus. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher in the 3rd century BC, so a long time ago. And here is what he said. This is crazy. Mind you, this is a professional article in a professional world. Quote, death does not concern us because as long as we exist, death is not here. And when it does come, we no longer exist, end quote. Well, thank you for telling us that one day we're going to die. right? He makes it seem like because it's not here for you yet, you don't need to worry about it. But it's going to come to you, and then you'll know you're dead. That's why we shouldn't fear death. Well, thank you. I appreciate your just overly simplistic and lack of evidence for your entire viewpoint. But this is what we would call a very bad presupposition, thinking that we just are all going to vanish when we die. And the author of this article actually went on to further the point and offer the exact opposite of what is known as Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager is this bet that God exists in some ways, right? He just takes the philosophical stance that it is actually to live out as a Christian because you will have eternity to gain, right? Because if you don't do that, you actually have eternity to lose. On the other hand, if you live your life as a Christian and you really just go into oblivion, at least you just lost your physical life, but you didn't lose an eternal life. Does that make sense? That's just the way he was thinking. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's Pascal's wager. And this author offers the exact opposite of that. And I have no idea how to explain this thinking to you. But he says this, quote, "It is better to not believe in God because then you don't have to suffer through a lifetime of worrying about death and whether or not you have the right religion," end quote. That is, of course, unless punishment awaits you for being a sinner because you are under the wrath of God. And that is reality. That is reality. They are denying that just head on. There is a divine justice that is awaiting you in the next life for rejecting God. Psychology has to understand that. And I'm not saying that everybody in psychology believes that. I'm using psychology as a discipline to explain where they probably normally are in that field. I'll give you one more. I call this the coffee culture. The coffee culture. It's not a professional name. I just made it up. The coffee culture also denies the universal tyranny of death. What these are called are death cafes. Death cafes. This is society's attempt to address the problem of death, but they address death on their own by their own rules. So what happens at a death cafe? Well, you go to a death cafe to discuss death like that's going to be eye-opening. Listen to their purpose statement on their website, deathcafe.com. Quote, "At a death cafe, people, often strangers, gather to drink tea, eat cake, and discuss death. Our objective is to increase awareness of death with a view to helping people make the most of their finite lives." I won't make a quib about the obvious statement. We need to make people aware of death, like that awareness doesn't exist. I'm pretty sure it exists, and people just choose not to think about it. But secondly, how are they making the most of other people's finite lives, right? Here's what they're doing. They're providing you an atmosphere where you can get together with other people to discuss opinions about death. They make the atmosphere comfortable, casual, right? Drink tea, eat cake, so as to make you feel like you're open-minded. And then it's wonderful to discuss these things with strangers because it makes you have this false sense of security that you have something in common. And because you have something in common, therefore you actually have the answer to what is going to happen after death. That's the best I can explain that logic to you. If you're sitting there and you say, that doesn't make any sense, you are correct, okay? So here's the bottom line. Unless the truth about death is presented, these four disciplines of study that I talked to you about are just four realizations. They don't make any sense. They're not going to help you. And nothing's going to help you that's similar to that. You need the truth. So how do you deal with death? And I'm not asking this question because you don't know. I'm asking this question to expound your mind and to maybe think in certain ways that you haven't thought. But there is not a religion in the world that has the answer to that question. Zoroastrianism doesn't touch it. That is like a pre-form of the Islamic religion, which is really hard to do because it's pre-Muhammad. But nevertheless, Zoroastrianism exists, but they don't touch it. Buddhism confuses the terminology by introducing reincarnation, so they just deny the reality of death because you're going to just keep on going. Islam really has no answer for it except for the fact that they think you're going to receive 72 virgins in the afterlife, which that tells you right there that that religion is debunk. That's all you need. Because if your concept of heaven is 72 virgins, first of all, that's just worldly pleasure. There's nothing heavenly about that at all. And secondly, the bigger problem, that's kind of immoral. I mean, that's easy to figure out. But how do you know that they're lost? Because they are using man's terminology to describe heaven. I'm not sure about you, but I want to get away from all that. And so do you. I want to get away from all that where Christ defines heaven. That's where I want to live. And that's where you want to live as well. Existentialism answers the question. Existentialism, the thought that you're the only person that matters. Ironically, that ends in nihilism. Nihilism is this thought that life is pointless and meaningless, which would make sense because if you're just living for yourself, you have to wake up one day and realize, man, what are all these people around here for? Why don't I love them? Why am I so selfish? Existentialism doesn't have an answer to that question. How about the Orthodox Jews? This is a good one. The Orthodox Jews, their way of dealing with death is to be buried really close to the Mount of Olives. That is a fact. I'm hoping that we will eventually go to the Promised Land. I know there has been talk about that, and it would be great to go. But when you go, just outside of the Lion's Gate, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, guess what there are? Zillions of graves. Why? Because they think the Messiah, and they are correct, is going to come back on the Mount of Olives. Oh, he'll come back on the Mount of Olives, but it'll just be too late for the Orthodox Jewish system. Because that's when they'll have to realize, oh, this is his second coming, and oh, we weren't in the boat for that. Yeah, so burying ourselves close to the Mount of Olives is not going to help us. Like, God is going to raise us first. No, it's not. And yes, they really do that. How about atheists and agnostics? Well, they have downplayed death to the point of not fearing death at all with very poor logic, right? What do they think? You're just going to pass out of existence. You're going to be obliterated, which is funny because if you're just obliterated, there is no ultimate justice, yes? I mean, what about Stalin? What about people who have committed massive crimes in civil society that need to be brought to justice? Well, if atheism is true, they're not brought to justice. They just pass out of existence. They weren't thinking about that. But my friends, out of the corridors in the Bible, we have an answer that transcends all of those philosophies. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 50 to 58. You're such a good congregation, because when I tell you to turn, there are no pages going. You're like all waiting for me to get going. I think that's absolutely wonderful. It's a great delight. Thank you for following me. I really do appreciate that. The Corinthians have problems, to say the least. There are unbiblical divisions in their congregation. They are using Christian liberty for sin, which is a modern problem in the church as well. So the modern church needs to read the Corinthians as well. They are misusing their spiritual gifts. They have also had misconceptions about the resurrection. They actually don't think that the resurrection is necessary. That is a big problem in your theology. The resurrection is certainly necessary because, as we have established, you are going to die. Then they also misunderstand the nature of the resurrection, what kind of body you will have and what that will look like. So they have a lot of problems, and Paul, is writing to correct all that. Christ is writing as well, of course. So by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about this glorious body, what it is going to be like. We pick it up in verse 50, and the reason why we're using verse 50 to pick it up there, you'll notice it says 15, 51 to 58, but I'm going to use that verse as a transition, and I think all I have to do is read it for you to understand it. And the point will be that the condition that we are in now, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now I say this, that you will receive a new body. Okay, that's what he said previously. Now I say that, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. First thing that you will notice is a great mystery in 51 and 52. Do you remember what a mystery is? You should, because we've all gone through Ephesians. And Ephesians 3 is a big topic of the mystery of the church, which I'll actually explain in a moment. But a mystery in general is something that was veiled in the Old Testament, and it was brought to light in the New. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it was not revealed. It was unrevealed. And when you got to the New Testament, it was revealed. And there are plenty of mysteries in the Bible. For example, Romans 11:25. This is the mystery that there was a partial hardening on the Jews. Technically speaking, if you even have a heartbeat in the Old Testament, and you have a pulse in the Old Testament, you could figure out that a partial hardening was coming upon the Jews, because they were always being disobedient. Nevertheless, that is a mystery, right? Because in the Old Testament, God chose the Israelites. You get to the New Testament, and it's almost like, I didn't choose you. I said, it's almost like that. Of course he chose them, but the point is, a partial hardening has come upon the Israelites. How about another mystery? Ephesians 3. It tells us of the mystery of the citizenship status of the Gentiles in the church. Okay, namely, this comes from Ephesians 3:6, and here's what it says. The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. What does that mean? The mystery of the church, see, a lot of people think the mystery of the church is that Gentiles came into the church. That's not the mystery. The mystery of the church is that the Gentiles will not be second-class citizens. There will be no one inferior in this system called the church. Everyone will receive the equal blessings. And what are we talking about? We're talking about what Christ died for. He died for your sin just as much as he died for the sin of the Jewish person that believes in him. How about another mystery? Ephesians 5. It speaks of the mystery of Christ and the church. And that is demonstrated through the mystery of marriage. Do you remember that? Speaking about Christ and the church, and then you get into Ephesians 5, and that is a picture, or that is demonstrated by marriage and how we should operate in our marriages. And then, of course, you receive here another mystery, 1 Corinthians 15:51. And this is talking about the imminent rapture of the church. Notice that the rapture was not discussed in the Old Testament, but that would be biblical, because a mystery is something that is veiled in the Old Testament and unveiled in the New Testament. So there are some complaints in the church about the rapture of the church because it's not in the Old Testament. According to 1 Corinthians 15, that's kind of the point, because it's a mystery. See how that works? So the rapture is discussed here, and it plainly alludes to the rapture in 51b, okay? I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning die, okay? Euphemism for death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Fantastic. That's the mystery. We will be changed. Alasso is the word to be changed, a future, passive, indicative, first person, plural. This is easy. Why is it in the future tense? Because it will come to you. Your resurrection is still to come. Christ's resurrection is in the past. Yours is in the future. This is a passive action in the sense that this is happening to you. You and I can't change our bodies to save our life. When Christ comes, he is going to do that for us. So it is his activity, and then this is indicative because this expresses reality. This is going to happen to your state of affairs. That's exciting. And then it's first person plural because this will happen to the church together. You and I will experience this together. This word means, by the way, a lasso, to cause something to be entirely different. Like, basically, you know, you have an old used car. We're basically replacing the whole car, yet somehow it's still the same car. Go figure. It means to completely alter an object, in this case, our bodies. And Christ is going to alter our bodies perfectly. Perfectly. And this happens so fast. It happens in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. A blink happens in a third of a second. We are talking about a moment. That fast. And it is done. So this is not a slow, gradual metamorphosis. This is something that happens in an atomos, in a moment. The Greek word, you'll recognize the Greek word atomos from the English word atom, and it denotes that which can be cut down to the smallest conceivable quantity. This is in the smallest conceivable quantity of time. And you are just changed. And that change will then be over. Incredible. I mean, you should be really excited right now. And there is no gym membership required for this feat. You don't have to work anymore. I mean, it's done. The fact that I look the way I do and you look the way I do and we're all not happy with the way we look is because of sin. And that will be gone for all eternity. Praise the Lord. So you will be substantially immortal and incorrupt in quality. Now, speaking of the rapture, we have an additional text which helps us out. I want to read that to you, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here's what it looks like. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Caught up, right? From down to up. We caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That will happen in a moment. I don't know how to explain this to you other than the fact that this is the closest that the Lord has come to celebrating Halloween. A bunch of dead people coming out of graves, right? But it's not Halloween. Because they're all alive, right? They don't have blood coming off their skulls. They're perfect. I don't know what they're going to look like, but they're going to look glorious. All because of the Lord. This is a worldwide resurrection. And you and I groan for that, don't we? We cannot wait for that. This gets us to a second point, the great transformation. Take a look at 53 through 54a. For this perishable, speaking about us, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay? I just wanted to complete the sentence there, but I want to make a point there about the sentence, which technically would have been unfinished if I just read to 54a. But when you look back at verse 50, okay, the Bible states it clearly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we're not talking about the kingdom of God in a universal sense, okay? God definitely rules over the universe, and he definitely rules over the world, even though he has given that rule right now to Satan. But he has chosen to do that, so he is still the general, so to speak, the divine general who is in charge of everything. We're not talking about that kingdom of God, nor are we talking about a kingdom of God that is spiritual, the reign that Christ has over your heart, right? That happens now because you are in his kingdom, spiritually speaking, through Christ as your Lord and Savior. We're not talking about either of those kingdoms of gods. We're talking about the kingdom of God that is the physical kingdom, which is going to come to earth in the millennial kingdom and ultimately in the eternal state. Now, the reason why I lump those two together, the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, is because we're talking about a glorified body. And notice, you will have a glorified body in the millennial kingdom, and you will have a glorified body in the eternal state, obviously. It's not like you're going to go back to what you were. You can't go back to what you were. And the point is, earthly, natural bodies cannot exist in the glory of the eternal state. It's impossible. So you, like me, have to be changed. We have to undergo a transformation. This change is described in two pairs of words. That's it. And each word in each pair is juxtaposed to the other word that is the opposite. So what are we looking at? Pair number one, perishable and imperishable, and mortal and immortality. That's it. I think he did not describe this, did not go into detail, because how do you do that as a human? I don't think you do that. You can't do that. You just have to state it generally and move on. You and I don't understand what that's going to be like. So he doesn't waste a lot of time telling you what's going to happen. But just to give you a better idea of what this is going to look like, and by the way, both of these terms refer to an unending existence, more or less. Okay? That's what you need to know, an unending existence. But I wanted to give you a better idea of what this looks like, so I looked through the Bible for qualities or attributes or realities that we will lose when we receive our heavenly bodies. Here we go. And this list is certainly not exhaustive. We will lose all our impurities. We will lose our degrading passions. We'll lose our depraved mind. We will lose greed, envy, deceit, hatred, insolence, arrogance, filthiness, selfishness, boastfulness, malice, recklessness. We will lose conceitedness, treacherousness. And because we lose all of those things individually, collectively, together, in the Lord, we lose conflict, dissensions, enmities, disputes, falsehood, outbursts of anger. Anything that is negative in relationships, you lose. That's fantastic. How many arguments have you been in with people and you just wish that you would have the truth, be able to live in the truth, so you wouldn't have to put up with this anymore? Everyone has been there, and you're going to be there when you have been changed with everyone else who is in the church. It is going to be fantastic. And just, I don't know how to explain that to you. Fantastic. Cannot wait. On the other hand, what do we gain? We talked about what we lose. What do we gain? We gain ultimate godliness, the ability to actually live as the Lord commanded us. That is fantastic. That's going to be my word this whole sermon. Just every other word, fantastic. We gain godliness. We gain purity. We gain loveliness. And the ability to ultimately be loving, fully and finally. We gain the ability to have kindness and to be worthy. We gain immortality. We gain incorruptibility. The fact that we will not decay. We gain goodness. We gain the ability to always live in the truth. We gain a pure city. See, you think that the streets are just made of gold. Revelation 21 tells you that the whole thing is gold, like transparent glass. That's what you gain. So you contractors out there, praise the Lord, because there's going to be nothing to fix, nothing to do, but glorify Him. You will gain all kinds of pure and magnificent stones that are in that city of this incorruptible quality. It's going to be absolutely marvelous and beautiful. And you gain full fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit in the Son, access to the Father. Full access. How else can I explain it? An existence that is so perfect that you and I couldn't possibly comprehend. We can't possibly anticipate it and what that's going to be like. But this is all happening because of God's willingness to change our pathetic, immoral, filthy, gross existence and our bodies in one moment of time. This is the great transformation. Gets us on to the great victory. You'll see this in 54b to 57. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll notice that your Bible is probably in all capitals when you look at 54 and 55, right? That's because he is using a combination of Old Testament texts and he is fusing them together. By the way, the New Testament authors love to do this. They love to do this and it confuses people to no end because they think it came from Jeremiah, but it really came from Zechariah. No, what happened is the New Testament authors are so good at theology that they put things together that belong together and they put together a quote from multiple sources. So this is like a two or three multiple source quote. It comes from Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time. That's what he's quoting. But notice that Isaiah 25:8 doesn't end there. Listen to this. And the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, end quote. Where does that show up? It shows up in Revelation. Do you remember that? There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sin. There will be no more mourning. Where is he getting his idea from in Revelation 21:4? He's getting his idea from Isaiah 25:8. Paul also uses Hosea 13:14 here, and this is the main one. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? And them, we're talking about the Israelites, remember, because we're in the Old Testament. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? Sheol, where is your sting? Now, just to be overly simplistic, just to get it out there, the context in Hosea is dealing with Israel as Israel was destroyed by their enemies, right? And so what he's referring to is this is Israel's victory away from their enemies or how to get out of their enemies, okay? That's the original context in Hosea. Right? He's applying this to the Israelites as they need to get out of the clutches of their enemies. Okay? But Paul takes that thought, the victory that Israel should have, physically speaking, over their enemies, and he uses it to describe our bodily resurrection, and you can see why. Because death is truly dead. See, when Hosea was talking about it, he was talking about it, in a sense, physically. Right? But what happened by the time you got into the New Testament? Christ comes in and he ends death permanently. So it is a perfect thing to quote. So through the resurrection, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered, and we shall reign with him for he lives. Right? Just to quote the song that we sang today, Christ is risen from the dead. So here, death to Paul is the annihilation of a person by a foreign and inimical power, a power that is harmful to you. This power, known as death, has been destroyed. Because you and I, right, death to us is just a shuffling from one life unto our next life. Death doesn't have any power over you or I. Zero. And this is really what the victory means. Death has been prevailed over. We have succeeded in dealing with it. When you look at 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is a taunt. It's not a statement. It's a taunt. Paul is taunting death because it doesn't exist in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rhetorical questions are sneering defiantly at death's impotence. It has easily been overcome by God's great mercy and grace that he forgave you in your sins and has secured your resurrection. That's how you won. That's how I won. I won through Christ. You won through Christ. Christ has bore the whole sting of death one time on the cross so that you and I would not have to bear any of it. Phenomenal. Then Paul goes on a bit of a theological aside after these quotes. In verses 56 Well, just really, just 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. From its mysterious laboratory, so to speak, the poison of death is the power of sin. In other words, death uses sin to its advantage. That's why it says the sting of death is sin. Death, like a bumblebee, uses its stinger, sin, to infect you with sin. That's what's happening. And it's a perfect setup. Death gains its power through sin because sin demands capital punishment as a moral penalty. Do you see that? Sin demands capital punishment as a moral penalty. And you should know this because you all memorized this verse in Awana, right? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's why death used sin. Because when you sin, it results in death. Genius of Satan to do so. Moreover, when you see the words in 56, the power of sin is the law. This is an interesting one, because the law isn't sinful. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But here is what sin did to the law, or how sin used the law to its advantage. Okay? The law energizes sin. It invigorates it. It replenishes it, so to speak. It reinforces it. Notice that the law cannot stop sin. That's why when you make more and more laws, what do? They break them. You know why? Because they have to. The world is enslaved to sin. The law cannot stop sin. And this is made plain in Romans, okay? In Romans, you have the knowledge of sin, which then provides the provoking to the incitement of sin, the fact that you have the possibility to break a rule, then that possibility turns into a deliberate transgression, and when you're done with that deliberate transgression, it results in permanent death. And that is how permanent death is established in the world. In fact, I also just quoted James 1 to you, okay? James 1. First comes the temptation, then in turn comes the lust, then after the lust comes sin, then after sin comes death. Do you see that? That's the whole process. So Romans 7:7. Getting back to Romans, Paul says, I would have not known sin except through the law. What's he saying? He is saying that when the law came in and made me aware of who I was, I had to look at myself in the mirror for the first time and realize that I was a sinner. In other words, without the law, you actually wouldn't know that you're a sinner. But here's the kicker. Even without the law, you would still be a sinner. Is this making sense? I feel like I've been talking like in circles almost. So let me try to put it very, very clearly. Is the law good? Yes. Why is the law good? Because it reveals your sin. See? So from that position, when you look at yourself in the mirror and go, oh my goodness, I got to do something. Yes, you do. So the law, in a sense, okay, big statement here, the law actually, in a sense, does save you, doesn't it? Because now you're in the seat where you look at Christ and you say, I got to have that. I have to have that. The law makes me guilty. I can't uphold the law. And sin uses the law. And here's how sin uses the law. Romans 7:7, continuing. For I would have not known about coveting, Paul says. I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law did not say, do not covet. You see how sin does that? It takes the command and it says, hey, here's the possibility to break that. And so Paul now knows what coveting is. And here's what happens. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. See, it doesn't mean that sin actually doesn't exist. But if you do not know the law, it means that you're not made aware that you are a sinner. So you need the law to unveil sin to you. And that's what it does. Now, the beauty to all of this is that Christ is the only escape route from the clutches of darkness, from the clutches of sin, from the clutches of the law. You can't fulfill the law. Christ can fulfill the law. Only through Christ comes gracious forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. I have to say past, present, and future because I'll tell you something. Roman Catholics. I was having a discussion with a Roman Catholic the other day, and this came up. He said, "What do I do with the sin that I have not confessed?" I said, "Well, because you're putting it into the question, like acting like your salvation is dependent upon your physical confession, you have a problem." Technically speaking, it's not dependent upon a physical confession from me, right? And how do I know that? There are plenty of sins, I can guarantee you, that I have not confessed. But I have come to the Lord and realized I confess as much sin as I can, right? In that moment, you are justified. I mean, can you imagine living that way? The poor guy, you know, he just thinks, well, I got to confess that one. His theology tells him that the work of Christ is not done. That's the problem. The work of Christ is done in my life and it's done in yours. Past, present, and future. Really, really good. You will receive redemption from the law, which you cannot keep because Christ fulfilled the law, and you will receive your resurrection from the dead. Both of those being a certainty, the resurrection from the dead and your death. That's why you have to have it. Then in verse 57, this is why he just explodes in praise. Because this is the key to life. This is like the key to the mint. Thanks be to God, we have victory. It is a partial victory, right? Right now, okay? Because we have not yet realized what it's like to live outside of the presence of sin. The presence of sin is still here. But how have we won? What's the down payment? Christ has saved us from the penalty of sin, and in many ways, he has saved us from the power of sin. Sin has no power over you because of Christ's sacrifice. So it's not like we have this present victory over sin, but it is all but a certainty. You're going to have ultimate victory, and that is coming. And by the way, that's why in this text, 1 Corinthians 15:57, victory is placed in the present tense. Why? Because you cannot stop it. Once you're in Christ, it's coming. It's coming. This gets us to the great encouragement in verse 58. In light of the doctrine that we have just expanded upon, this is how you should live. Four things. Realize that you need to be steadfast. You need to be immovable. You need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And you need to understand that the work of the Lord that you do is not in vain. That's all in the verse. Okay? That's all in the verse. Steadfast actually means to be seated. You might think that the picture here should be stand for truth. Be vigilant. Be proud of the truth. No, take a seat. Take a seat. Why take a seat? Because this is a picture of being firmly situated, seated in the work of God. Let me give you a negative example of this, probably something that you have never seen before. Psalm 1:1. Okay? The reason why I chose Psalm 1:1 is because some of you have memorized that. Okay? Listen to it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Did you see the progression? First, we are walking, then we are stopping, then we are sitting. Walk, stand, sit. First, you're walking in that you're observing. You're seeing what's going on. You're taking notice of the wickedness around you. Then when you simply just stand and stop, what are you doing? Now you've gone beyond observation unto contemplation. And now you're contemplating the wickedness around you. You've stopped. You need to keep walking. You need to get away from that. That's why it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What happens to the person who is in the council of the wicked? They walk and then they stop. And then they sit in the seat of scoffers. This is when they have decided to practice the wickedness themselves. You see that? It is a progression. It's a progression going from observation to contemplation to action. And the sinner is there in the seat of scoffers. This is the sense of being steadfast, except it's in a positive sense here in 1 Corinthians 15. Remain steadfast in what? In the word of the Lord. That is your seat. Do not move. You need to make sure that you are set in his ways and not your own. The Bible needs to inundate all of your thinking. Then immovable. Immovable carries all the same connotations. So I really don't need to go over that with you. It's just with a bit more passion. It's with a bit more intensity. Again, be immobile, be motionless, because we are supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that mean? This is all connected to building up the church in good works. And abounding itself, the word itself, speaks of the desire to exceed the requirements of God. Did you ever think of it like that? Probably not. Because we can't even meet the requirements of God. So why are we going beyond that? Friends, that's just our attitude. It's just a figure of speech. And we know it's a figure of speech because we can't even make the standard, let alone go beyond it. But Paul says, have the attitude of going beyond the standard. That's what we do. That's what we do. We press on and we encourage one another in good works. So I want to encourage you not just to put your sights on doing enough just so that you get by. No, it's not the attitude that you should have. Your attitude should be, you know what, I want to do more than enough. Why? Because Christ's resurrection demands it. It demands your full service. It demands your full attention. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, the same word is used to describe the riches of God's grace. And this is a phenomenal connection here. God has lavished his great grace on us. So because he has poured out his great grace, what do? We pour out that same grace on others, and we pour out that same grace to demonstrate that we are committed to God. It's just like the way love works in 1 John 4:10, right? We can't have grace on anyone unless we have received grace. It's amazing. And then ultimately, understand that this work will not be in vain. Your life will not be pointless. It will not be futile. It will not be meaningless because you're really operating according to what the Lord wants you to do. So our passion for serving God is built on the resurrection. You and I are convinced of the resurrection because it took place in history. And therefore, because we're convinced of the resurrection, we need to be convinced of our labors for Christ, our activity. So here's what this means. God will use all those efforts of love towards one another. God will use all those efforts of doctrinal purity that you have to uphold at work. God will use all those efforts of teaching or evangelism or discipleship, which is really what we're talking about. What is discipleship? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. That's what it is. Making Christians, making disciples. God will use your efforts of encouragement, fellowship, service, generosity, etc., 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 etc. Because you laboring in the Lord is not pointless. You see how the resurrection is really working. The resurrection actually grows the church in their maturity. I'm sure you never thought it did that. But that reality is so powerful that you and I have to grow in our maturity. And it confirms others in their faith. Friends, this is the power of the resurrection. It is not only a promise, it is our future, and even more than that, the resurrection is our motivation because it is our history in Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us and how we can just hopefully grab a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 and understand it. The resurrection is so just overwhelming. It changes the entire system of any belief system, Father. And that's what really has happened to us. We came into the world as sinners. We had a certain belief system. We had a certain worldview and how we looked at things. And your truth came in, and the resurrection just obliterated all that. It has caused us to think twice about our life. It has caused us to be driven by the resurrection. It has caused us to hold fast to the promise of the resurrection. It has caused us to live a certain way because of the resurrection. So, Father, the resurrection is just absolutely amazing. And we cannot wait for when we are resurrected, for then we will be like you. And then we can experience the victory in its fullness for the first time. And there will be joy. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, you will have your inheritance and we will have our inheritance. You will be our God and we will be your people. Thank you for the resurrection. Father, we so look forward to it. Please come quickly. Please change us in the twinkling of an eye. We say those things because we know that you're going to do it, for you are faithful. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.